One of the things that I find exciting about studying the book of Acts is that you see this explosive growth that occurs in the church. And there is explosive numerical growth, but more important than that is the spiritual growth, or just as important, if not more important, is the spiritual growth that you see in the lives of the people who come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And one of the keys, I think, to this growth we find early on as the church begins meeting following the day of Pentecost. There are five things that they were devoted to. We might call these biblical disciplines, or five biblical practices that they are devoted to. The first of these is the devotion to the apostles' teaching. Second, they were devoted to prayer. They would meet together and they would listen to the apostles as they would teach them God's word, and they would pray together. There was a lot of corporate prayer that took place. Very important. Third was a devotion to worship. They met together and they, as we did just a few moments ago, they would celebrate the Lord's table together and they would worship. And there was a devotion to fellowship. The early church loved to meet together, to share one another's burdens. You know that all of these things were taking place as they laughed together and as they cried together and as they supported each other, as they encouraged one another, as they spurred one another on toward love and good deeds. And finally, there was a devotion to outreach and a devotion to evangelism. Over the years, I have been a part of several groups. Sometimes have been leadership groups, such as the elder board, or a group of people that are working on planning for the ministry of the local church, whether it be here or somewhere else. And oftentimes these five spiritual biblical disciplines, or these five biblical practices that are essential for every believer for growing in the Lord, oftentimes we would take these and say, okay, based on what you know about our church, what is our strength? That's usually discussed. Then what is the area where growth is most needed? And even in some groups, we've included the question individually, what is your strength? Of these five areas, I mean, you don't have to answer out loud, but just think about it for a moment. Which of these five areas do you think is a strength in your life that you are devoted to? The apostles' teaching, prayer, worship, fellowship, outreach, and evangelism. Oftentimes there'll be one area that we will gravitate towards, that we will feel or believe that we're most strong in our devotion to. And then the other question I think that is essential to ask each of ourselves and ourselves as a church: and which of these five areas needs the most growth? Which of these five areas needs the most growth for my life? Not just for the church, because we are the church as individuals. And invariably, I can tell you what the answer is the vast majority of the time: outreach and evangelism. The vast majority of time, people will look at that list of five essentials for spiritual growth in every believer's life, and they will say, I can tell you without a doubt, the area where I need to grow most in is outreach and evangelism. Well, this month, we are focusing on, or let me put it this way, our emphasis is on being devoted to evangelism and outreach. And one of the exciting things to me is, as we are devoted to that and we look together at the book of Acts, that's what it was about. It was about these other things are taking place. But what we see taking place right before our eyes is the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And we've seen it again and again and again. And we're going to see it again today. And Paul is going to teach us what I believe are some valuable lessons about outreach and evangelism. This is our map. To give you a little bit of an idea, if you look to the bottom or the top left, you see Macedonia. Paul was in Philippi. He and Silas were unjustly beaten and incarcerated. And God did an amazing work And at midnight, while they were singing praises and worshiping God after having been brutally beaten with rods and placed in the most confined area or the deepest part of the prison, and their legs were in stocks and they were chained, very uncomfortable, they're singing praises, worshiping the Lord, there's this great earthquake. And when the prison guard saw that, he thought all the prisoners had escaped, and he was ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do it, we're still here." And he runs in, falls on his knees, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family." Doesn't mean just an intellectual understanding, but it means place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved, you and your household who do the same. And that night, they preached not only to the jailer, but his entire household, and they were all saved. And as they fulfilled the Great Commission, they were then baptized, and the church continued to grow with them. And it grew earlier with Lydia and her household. They left the next day after they were released, and they headed about 100 miles. If you see Philippi up here, it's right under the word, the area Thrace. That's Philippi, and they came down to Thessalonica right here. And it's about 100 miles. And as we study this, their visit in Thessalonica, it's only the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. There's an important message for us, or a couple of important truths that I want to draw from the text today. And it's about living on mission with Jesus. Because living on mission with Jesus involves verbally communicating the unchanging message of the gospel despite opposition. Living on mission with Jesus, not for Jesus, but with Him. We can only accomplish His work as if He's doing it through us. Living on mission with Jesus involves, one of the things that is central, it involves verbally communicating the unchanging message of the gospel despite opposition. Okay, let's jump into the text. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're about 30 miles apart. So it's 30 miles to the first city, 30 miles to the second city, and roughly 30 miles to the third. A little bit more than that because it's just over 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And so it took at least 3 days. Some suggest if they traveled to each of these cities and stayed overnight, that they had to be riding horses or some kind of animal to travel that far. You wouldn't make it that far walking. Even in the ancient world, as much as they walked, they wouldn't have likely traveled 30 miles in one day. And so they make it to Thessalonica. And they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that's very important. There was not a synagogue in Philippi. They looked for a place of prayer by the river. But in Thessalonica, they found a synagogue. And we're going to come back to that. But I want to give you just a little bit of background on Thessalonica, because I think it's helpful to understand the picture that's before you. Thessalonica is actually quite a fairly large city. And so because of that, there hasn't been a lot of archaeological work. But this is part of the archaeological work. And you can see this arena here. And I'll actually come back to a picture of that a little bit later. To understand Thessalonica in the first century, it's important to remember that it was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Her husband probably, at least some suggest, that he founded the city roughly 300 years before the birth of Christ, 315 B.C. And he named it after his wife, Thessaloniki. It was the home of the Roman governor for the province of Macedonia. But what's interesting about that, there were no Roman troops stationed there. Now that's quite interesting, but there is a reason for that, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Again, it was a provincial capital of Macedonia, and this is the reason why there were no Roman troops stationed there, because it had the status of a free city, which meant that they had their own self-government that wasn't hindered by the Roman government. Now, if things got out of control, the Romans would come in, they would send soldiers in. But they had the status of a free city, and they were also exempt from Roman taxation. It's very difficult to know how many people lived in Thessalonica in the first century. It's just, there's just no agreement. There's a wide variety of populations that are suggested. Oftentimes it's between 40 and 65,000, but in at least a couple of places I saw that it was suggested that it was up to 200,000. I think the lower figures are probably more accurate, but I don't know. This is quite interesting. In chapter 17, verse 6, we read about those who are the magistrates in the city, the city authorities. And the Greek word is politarchs. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. But for many, many, many centuries even, the only place you found that word was in Acts chapter 17. And of course, skeptics of the Bible would say, oh, look, the Bible can't be accurate because, look, Luke says the magistrates, the city leaders were called politarchs. We have no record of that anywhere. Well, as often happens, archaeological digs uncover more information that proves that the Bible is accurate down to the very words that are being used to describe city officials. And it's my understanding the only place they were called politarchs was in Macedonia. And there have been at least 60 plus inscriptions that have found with the word politarchs on them. And on the screen behind me, you see one of them. Now, you can't see it very good, but there's a red box around the Greek word. And these are the actual names of the politarchs. And right there is the exact word that Luke uses. And so that, not that I need any confirmation that Luke was accurate in what he recorded historically, but he's historically accurate. And it's proven again and again and again. And this is one of the significant places. Well, they worshipped many gods in Thessalonica, including Egyptian deities. Some of their symbols, I'll just use the word vulgar for them, that of their worship. I don't think we appreciate how immersed the people of the first century were in idolatry. Their lives were utterly, totally immersed. And again, the Jews were exceptions to that, typically. But the Romans, the Greeks, they were immersed in idolatry. One of the interesting things is the most popular deity in Thessalonica was either Cabirus or Cabirus. He was considered a martyr god. He wasn't well known. But he supposedly had been slain and was expected to return again and deliver the Thessalonians from future powerlessness. Followers of this particular god engaged in wild, bloody, and immoral practices, according to at least some authors. And so you have a lot of immorality taking place in this idol worship that is happening. Well, let's go back to the text, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, remember that they found a synagogue in Thessalonica. He went to them, those in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the them, of course, is the people that gathered at the synagogue, which would have included primarily Jews, but also Gentiles who were considered God-fearers. They were supporters of the synagogue. They embraced the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures. They embraced Him, Yahweh. But they were not proselytes in the sense that they had embraced all of the traditions, the customs of the Jews. But they're called God-fearers. We've talked about them quite a bit. So for three Sabbaths, he was in the synagogue, and the text tells us, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so he was going back to these Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah 53, that very vividly describes Jesus or the Messiah's death. It describes the Messiah, or is referred to as Isaiah, often we refer to as the suffering servant, describes his death and the suffering that he would endure, and also most likely included Psalm 16, verse 10, a favorite reference of the New Testament authors of the resurrection. And so he would have shown that the Christ had to suffer and die. And there's no doubt in my mind that he included then not only that he had to suffer and die, but the text says, and he had to rise again from the dead. Had to rise again from the dead. And who is this Christ? He's Jesus. This Jesus, Paul said, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Some authors have gathered together over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ points to Jesus. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Over 200 of them in the Scriptures. And by the way, when he's proving from the Scriptures, it's the Old Testament. We had someone visit with Cheryl recently, and there was an adult that had gotten saved. I think it was part of this Bible study this person was in. And had read some of the Old, or maybe all of the Old Testament, and said, I don't read that anymore. I don't like it because I don't like the God of the Old Testament. My comment is, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God that the Jews, Jesus and Paul, worshipped and referenced. He is the same God. He is the same God. And there's one particular denomination today that they pretty much write off the Old Testament and only focus on the New. Yet Jesus, Paul preached, and Jesus often referred to from the Old Testament Scriptures, and Paul demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ. And in this statement, verse 3, we see the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day victorious over sin and death, and he was seen by many witnesses. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Luke's language in this instance, that they were converted. They believed. God worked in their hearts through the Holy Spirit convicting them. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts to convict them and to draw them and to do His work of regeneration, that they might place their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord and be saved. But not only some of the Jews, now notice in some of them, refers to the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with, that's why I say that he's referring to the Jews there, a large number. So you have some Jews saved, according to Luke's language, but a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Well, I want to pause for just a moment and think just a little bit about Paul's message, because it's very important as we think about in our own lives how we do the work of outreach and evangelism. What is the message that we proclaim? Well, Paul's message is the message of the Bible. It was the gospel as revealed in Scripture, that we find revealed here in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. That's the gospel that Paul preached. We have it right here before us in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, which was written not long after this, I can't tell you exactly the time frame, but it's no more than months after this, because Paul's going to travel to Athens, then he's going to travel to Corinth, and from Corinth he's going to write a letter to the Thessalonians. So this will be Paul's second letter. Then the first being Galatians, he wrote after his first missionary journey, and then he's going to write 2 Thessalonians also, likely at that same time. And so we learn a lot about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica from 1 Thessalonians. It helps us understand what took place. And I can assure you, based on what he writes, that the message that he preached and proclaimed was the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5-8, he said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The conviction came from the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. This is important to remember. Our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. God's responsibility is to save people. We can try as hard as we can. We can't bring conviction to somebody. We preach the truth of the gospel or proclaim to them or share with them the truths of the gospel. But God changes the heart. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts. God draws through the Holy Spirit them to Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates a person, making them alive to Christ that they might believe, as recorded in Ephesians 2, first four verses especially, but on through verse 9. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." It describes the transformed lives. Their lives were thoroughly transformed by Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But you see that they too were living Christ-like lives. They too, the implication is are sharing the gospel. There's joy of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Not a manufactured joy that is only temporary when things are going well, but joy in the midst of tribulation. See, that's a reality of conversion there. "So that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia was a northern province of Greece. Achaia was the southern province where Athens and Corinth is located. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." They're proclaiming the gospel. People are hearing about the transformed lives. It would be like saying people all over Nebraska are talking about this church because of the transformed lives. But not only Nebraska, Kansas. People are hearing the gospel because of the transformed lives of the believers in Thessalonica. That's the power of the gospel. Paul's message, as I stated, was the gospel as revealed in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "For you recall, brethren," again, this is, he's writing back about his visit there. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a few verses later, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," referring again to the gospel, "which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." God's word transforms lives. That's why we share God's word. I was recently reading on one Twitter account that I get a number of them, and I don't spend a lot of time. Sometimes in the evening when I'm just relaxing, I'll thumb through and read a few things. And someone responded to someone else who said, "Well, you know, we need to be careful when we preach or talk to people. We don't want to offend them. We want to be careful with our language. We're much better off, instead of using all this religion," and of course they're equating the gospel with religion, "you know, using logic and reason. Using logic and reason. But don't offend them with the gospel. Don't offend them with the gospel." The reality is the gospel offends some people. But it's only the gospel that's going to save. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it," the gospel, "is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." He didn't say reason is the power of God for everyone who believes, did he? It's the gospel, guys. It's the gospel. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of sharing the gospel. Well, what was his method? Well, first he reasoned from the Scriptures. The idea behind that term from the Greek text that's translated reasoning is to engage in dialogue. he engaged in dialogue with the people he was sharing with. One of the things I think new Christians often struggle with when they're sharing Christ, and maybe all Christians struggle with, or many, is that we learn a method of sharing the gospel. The old method was like the Romans Road, or there's the ABC method, and there's the bridge illustration, and Dare to Share has a method, and you Ray Comfort on TV and radio, he has a method. And there's all these different methods, and it's not bad to learn a method because you need to learn the essentials of the gospel and how to share it. But our problem is we think we've got to set someone down and say, now you be quiet while I preach to you. We don't say that, but that's what we want them to do, because we want to make sure we get through every step, and they don't interrupt us, because we want to make sure we get through every step. And then, are you ready to receive Jesus? You ready to trust Christ as your Savior? Guys, that's not the best way to share. Dialogue with people. Talk with them. Just talk. Ask questions. Listen to what they have to say. And many, I looked through several books on evangelism. I have quite a number of them. I'm just kind of reviewing some of my own thinking on this, in this area. And one of them that's written by Master Seminary, MacArthur's Seminary, the author is one of the professors there. He said, and I've heard this from a number of different people, ask permission to share what the Bible says. Don't just back up the dump truck and just dump it all on them and expect them to be ready for that. Dialogue. Talk to them. You're in a discussion, and they've gone through just a very, very difficult time, and well, how are you handling that? And they say, I don't know, and they talk about their struggles, and it opens up the door then for you to share how the Lord helps you through your struggles, and how, having trusted Christ as Savior, He's with you every day and He guides you through His Word. And let them ask questions to you then, and it open up the door. Or someone is facing, I've talked to people who their health is deteriorating, and I just flat out ask him, do you ever think what's going to happen when you die? I had one person say, I don't like to think about that. Do you think you need to think about it? Would you mind if I share with you what the Bible says about what happens after we die? And you're in a discussion, and you dialogue, and you ask time to time, do you understand that? So, you reason from Scriptures, you dialogue. Second, he was explaining. And third, he was giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The concept of explaining is to explain or interpret what is not known or understood. And I have to tell you today, we're in what some used to call, this is back in the 80s and 90s, a post-Christian era. If that was post-Christian, we're post-Christian. We're way beyond post-Christian. We're anti-Christian era in some ways. But, hey, so was Paul. So, the place, culture he ministered in, oftentimes, in the Jewish synagogues for sure. But there was a time, one of the books I was reading said, there was a time, at least like when I was growing up, it really was, not everybody were Christians, but there were enough people that were Christians, and that it was widely known that the Bible, and widely believed, even people who were not Christians, that the Bible is Word of God, that there's a heaven or a hell. I remember as kids even talking with my friends about that. You know, junior high, you get to talking about things, and you get to talking about those things. And there were some kids who rarely ever went to church, and they were honoring, they got in trouble all the time, but they believed in hell and they believed in heaven. And they, one of them I remember saying, well, I know I'm going to go to hell, but they're going to go ahead and do what they want anyway. But that's changed. We do not live in an era like that. People have very little understanding of who God is or what the Bible says. And so you have to explain. You have to interpret. That's important. And then giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. You want to give evidence to establish what is true in the gospel message, what you were sharing with them. Demonstrate that it's true. And for Paul, that was the biblical evidence from the Old Testament that Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. It, like I said, there's over 200 passages, at least. Some say that there's over 200. Some say there's even more that refer to Jesus as that show that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me put it that way, that demonstrate Jesus is the Messiah. And so we do all of these things. This should be our method. It doesn't have to be just memorize a certain method, go through step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or how many ever steps are in the method. You dialogue, you explain, you take time to explain what sin is. You explain about there being a heaven and a hell. You explain about who God is, that He is a loving God. And that's why He sent Jesus. But He's also a righteous and a holy God, whose holy and righteous response to sin is wrath. That's the default for everybody. It's God's wrath for eternity. You explain, you talk to them, you dialogue. Well, the amazing thing, the exciting thing, I think I should say, is that lives were transformed through the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For they themselves," talking about all the people. Remember, I talked about Macedonia and Achaia. The word had spread about this church. "For they themselves in these cities, in these regions, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols." Remember all those idols I talked about, and some of them very... Not only there was violent activity, but immoral activity. They turned from that and they turned to serve a living and true God. And people are talking about this. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so Paul is writing to them later, after this visit, months later. And he's writing to them, telling them, this is so exciting that people are talking about your church. You see, here's what they didn't have. They didn't have newspapers to put ads in or phone books, although nobody looks in the Yellow Pages much anymore. They didn't hang up posters. You know who what was the advertisement for this church? The people. You are the best advertisement our church will ever have for either good or bad. That's the reality. You are the best advertisement our church will ever have. Whether people are interested in coming and hearing what we proclaim and what we teach largely depends on their interaction with you, the church, the people. You're the advertisement for the church. That's a good thing, because I think you can be and are in many instances, if not much of the time, great advertisement. But we need to remember that we are the advertisement for the church. Opposition to the proclamation of the gospel occurs, as it does just everywhere practically that Paul preaches. Verse 5 of Acts 17, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob." Now, I find this very interesting. Let me just pause for just a moment. The Jews considered themselves righteous and upright, didn't they? I mean, we know that. And that is true. And if you are righteous and upright, why are you going to the marketplace to get a bunch of thugs to help you? And that's what they're doing. They go to the marketplace, they find these thugs, these wicked men, these men who are vile and violent. I think what explains this is the old statement, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And in this instance, these vile, wicked thugs from the marketplace became their friends. And they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. I mean, the whole city's just, there's chaos. And they began attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Who's the them? This is one of those places where a pronoun is important. What's the antecedent of them? Well, if you go to the next verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. They weren't looking for Jason and the brethren, were they? Who were they looking for? Paul and Silas. Yep. They're looking for Paul and Silas. Not finding them, they'll settle for Jason because evidently they either believed or it was true that Paul and Silas were staying at Jason's house, and it may very well be the case, we can't know this, that the church was meeting there because we find Jason and brethren there, but Paul and Silas are not. And so they drag Jason and some of the brethren before the politarchs, the city authorities, and they're shouting, they're angry, there's violence and anger, there's mob activity. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they act all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Again, it's always interesting to me how the Jews, all of a sudden, they become good citizens of Rome when they want to attack Christians. They did it with Jesus, and they do it right here with Paul. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And they, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Again, this is in Thessalonica. This is the restored theater that had been discovered there. Possibly the very place where Jason was brought before the politarchs and the brethren. I kind of wish Luke would have given us just a little more detail here. But all he tells us is the politarchs were likely able to settle everything down, and Jason had to give a pledge. He had to post bond, is most likely what that means. And then they released them, likely with the stipulation, this is my guess, with the stipulation that Paul and Silas leave. We can't know that. But the reason I say that's likely, because the very next verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And we'll get to that the next time we come back to Acts. So it's likely that that stipulation was attached to the bond. We can't know that, but I'm guessing it might be. Couple of theological and practical truths. Number one, our message is the gospel is revealed in Scripture. This is just so absolutely important. As I mentioned earlier, some suggest that when we are sharing with unbelievers, we should adjust the message of the gospel so it will not be offensive. And churches do this. Churches don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about hell. And they adjust the gospel and they leave a lot of the essentials out of the gospel. When that happens, you no longer have the gospel as revealed in Scripture. When you adjust the gospel, you no longer have the gospel that's revealed in Scripture. Paul never adjusted the gospel. His message remained the same. He explained to the believers at Corinth that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It may appear foolishness to people when you share it, but that's okay. Your responsibility is to share the gospel. God's responsibility is to use the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit to save that individual. Paul refused to adjust the message of the gospel because he knew that God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's our job. That's our job, is to preach the gospel. Second, our method involves dialogue, explanation, and biblical evidence. As I mentioned earlier, I would encourage you to engage people in dialogue rather than just feeling that you have to get through a gospel presentation. You may never get through it. They may shut the door as you're dialoguing. They may say, you know, I'm not ready for all of this. Can we talk later? And you just simply say, that'd be great. I look forward to that time. I'll be praying for you. But our job, I think we are more effective in sharing the gospel when we dialogue with people, when we ask questions. But it's essential that as we do, we explain the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture. Will Metzger, in his book, which I think is a good book called Tell the Truth, said that our task in evangelism is to faithfully present the gospel message by our lives and our lips. We need to verbally communicate it for someone to be saved. Only God can save someone by making them alive together with Christ, but He uses the gospel to save them because it is the power of the gospel that people are saved when they believe, when they trust Christ. I will say that I think too often Christians think it's the responsibility of church leaders to carry out the ministry of outreach and evangelism. Oh, I don't have that gift. I don't feel it's my responsibility. It's all a responsibility. That's what living on mission with Jesus is about. I like what the church historian Kenneth LaTourette explained. He said, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appears not to have been those who made it a profession. The chief agents, as Christianity expanded in the early years of the church, the ones who were doing the primary work that led to the expansion were not the clergy. The chief agents were men and women who carried on their livelihood in some... Now, he uses the term purely secular manner. What I would change that to be, it may be secular, but it is not purely secular in the sense that it's not worshipful to, it's not your service to God, because whether work is, we consider it secular or sacred, everything we do as believers is sacred. I would make that one qualification. But men who carried on secular manner and spoke their faith to those they met in this natural fashion. That's how the church grows. It's the church, the people sharing the gospel. And I think it's important for us to always remember that opposition does not indicate that our message should be altered. If people oppose it, we don't change the message to please the culture. We don't change the message to please one generation or another generation or a culture or whoever, the government. We don't change our message. We preach the gospel. Paul never changed. He died. It's believed that all but one of the apostles died a violent death, except for John. And they tried to kill him at different times, but he evidently died of old age. But the rest of the apostles, it's believed, church history tells us that they died violent deaths. Did they change their message? No. Never. We continue, as Paul did, to point people to Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul was convinced, as I am convinced, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Lord, it's easy to think it's someone else's job to do evangelism and outreach. Help us to remember this week that we all have that responsibility. And as we think about this for the rest of the month, and as we consider that responsibility, Lord, my prayer is that we will be alert throughout each week to opportunities to share Christ, and that we would engage people in discussions about the gospel, not feeling like we have to back up the theological dump truck and dump it all at once, but that we will begin to engage people and talk with them and ask questions and show interest for the very fact that we are genuinely interested in them and their eternal future. God, may we be your witnesses. May we be your ambassadors in Syracuse and the surrounding communities. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.